All right, we are in our last chapter of Hebrews, the very end of it, and it's been a really good journey. I think it's been pretty exciting and pretty entertaining along the way. And the very last chapter in a lot of the books of the Bible, the very last chapter is oftentimes a bunch of thanksgivings, a bunch of summaries and kind of things. And in this particular, the very last chapter, it actually has these six, like I've kind of put them out as six things that we can kind of take away. And this would be like, after all of this, what he's saying, like, God is so good. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. He's greater than everything else out there. And because of what he's done on the cross, it means that we have life. We don't have to sin anymore. And then what he tries to end with at the very end is, look, because of everything that Jesus has done, this is how you guys should live. Not because you need to, not because you do it out of guilt, but because of what Jesus has done, you now have the freedom to live this way. And he kind of lays out six sort of principles to say, well, if you try doing these things every day, you get to trust God more, and you also learn how to actually live and be more like Jesus. So the first one up is, let brotherly love continue. And actually, this is how he starts off this verse. He says, let brotherly love continue, in the first verse of chapter 13. Now, for us, the question is, well, why brotherly love? Why don't you say, oh, let passionate love continue, or let fatherly love continue? The idea of brotherly love is actually this idea where actually you want the best for the people around you. Your care for them is that they might excel and develop and be the best they can be. One of the great things about brothers is you have this necessary, maybe this autonomy, but there's always that support and the care. If you're a father, you're always saying, well, I am superior, I'm older than you, you're my child. But as brothers, there's always a sense of like, actually, in your life, in your growth, I want you to be the best you can be, and I want your blessing in that. For us to share as brothers, and using that term not as a gender-specific term, but it's really saying, actually, how can it be that when we look at one another in this congregation, in your fellowships, in your life groups, in the place that you are, where you look and say, well, actually, if I look at you as my family member, how can I say I want your life to be invested in such a way that you can grow? What that means is two things. That kind of love, first off, is you will be more patient than you need to be. You will see a broader picture at times. But at the same time, you will have this desire that you want them to do well. And what it's like in church, actually, where it's so agonizing. You see one of your friends, and they're doing something wrong, and you want them to get out of that life, and they can't. And the brotherly love is agonizing at that point, because you're like, gosh, I really wish they would snap out of it and live a different way. That's part of brotherly love. Brotherly love is also trying to figure out how to encourage them, to walk alongside them in that journey, to challenge them when you need to be challenged, but also try to bless them and just be their support during those times. Brotherly love is also the hardest, because there are times when you will make mistakes, when you will be harsh when you should have been soft, when you'll be soft when you should have been harsh. Brotherly love means actually, well, you know what? We still forgive each other. We're not going to hold that grudge against each other, because at the end of the day, we are still family. We are still bound to one another because of what Jesus has done. And that last picture is really this thing that's saying, well, because of what Christ has done, because he is king above all, he is our father. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and God is our Father. It means that we are all family. And that is something precious, because it means no matter where you go or what you do, you are still going to be connected and part of each other's lives. One of the cool things about being a Christian is that you can grow up in this church, you can be part of this church for a while, then you can leave to another city, find another community there and say, wow, it's amazing that I can also have family here. Oh, I do miss my family back there, but I'm still amazed that because of who God is, we have family everywhere all over the world. And there's something powerful then when you join together and say, oh, I just met you. I'm just passing through this town, but it's been really great. Let's pray together. And you have that powerful blessing of family. The best thing I can say, it's kind of like when you're a Chinese person and you go to another city and you go and eat in a Chinese restaurant there. I'm sure many of our parents do that, where they will go to another city and say, where's the best Chinese restaurant? We're in France. We should definitely have that. It's that thing where once you go inside, and you can go to any Chinese restaurant probably in the Western world, and you'll show up there, and the Chinese people will look at you differently. They'll look at you like, oh, do I know that person? And then the kind of food they will bring you is different. Final example is when I was in Sheffield, we were at this Chinese takeaway, and me and my friend can't read Chinese, so we went to this Chinese takeaway, and so before, in front of us was an English fellow, and this English fellow was slightly drunk, and he went up to the counter and he said,
He looked at the wall and he said, what's those dishes on the wall? Because sometimes they write Chinese on the wall, like the special Chinese dishes, right, that are better tasting. And then the lady straight up looked at this guy, the English guy. It's Chinese food for Chinese people. And the guy was like, okay, I'll have a special fried rice. And and that's one of those things where, like, if he's not in the know, he's not in the know, right? So he goes out, then me and my Chinese-looking friend come up, and we go, oh, because we can't read Chinese. We're like, oh, what's that on the wall? And then they say it to us in Chinese. And then we're like, oh, we don't want to eat that. That's disgusting. So we're like, oh, we'll have the special fried rice and things like that. Now, the point of that story is when you are still with the same kind of people, and in this case, it's race. It's not the best way to do it. But there's this kind of understanding. There's this thing that makes you family, even though you are different. The family that we have in Christ is even more precious, even more beautiful. It is the place where you come together and say, oh, you're a Christian, you're a brother as well. I love you and I support you. What also means that sometimes there are differences in opinions among Christians, and that happens. And it can be really easy to say, oh, that difference, that is so strong that I don't even think I can care about you anymore. And you saw this. Paul had this issue with some of, like, Timothy, and they had these battles where they're like, well, we disagree so much. Brotherly love says, actually, even though we are different, even though we might differ on this issue, actually, my love for you is still great, and I still want you to know and love God and be part of his life more and more. That kind of love is what we try to get out of in our church and with your lives. You want to say, actually, I want to let my love be stretched and increased beyond just what I'm comfortable with, but those who are outside. Okay, number two, it goes on and then says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And the full verse goes, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's almost like this, oh, you know, if you've entertained strangers before, maybe one of them was an angel. And you'll say, really? Because when they left my house, it was really more like they were not angels. But this verse comes from this idea where Abram, he was visited by these three visitors. And he was like, these strangers, they were called. And they came and they sat down and said, oh, quick, Sarah, go prepare some food and bring it out for him. I guess they were almost like a Chinese family. And they came and they brought food out and they sat down and those three people came and talked to Abraham and said, you know, your wife's going to have a baby and things like that. And it's kind of this moment where then afterwards Abraham realized, oh, these were like holy people. These were messengers from God here for a special purpose. Also happened with Lot where these people knocked on his door and they came and he spoke to him and he said, you know, we're going to destroy the city. Are you going to leave with us? And there's moments where it's kind of for us, it's saying like, well, what does it mean for us to show hospitality to strangers? I think starting off with is first, do you know how to show hospitality? Do you know how to open up your time, your home, your stuff for people? It's very difficult, actually. Some of us may be more naturally hospitable than others. We love having people over. We like to share our things. We're okay sharing food. And we're like, oh, you want to try some of my food? And some of us are a little bit more possessive. Don't touch my food because it's mine. Oh, I just went to Mr. Egg, and yeah, I don't want you to have any of it. You know, like, it can be very easy for us to be much more self-protective. One of the first things here is to say, well, actually, it's something important where he says, actually, do not neglect to show hospitality. In other words, we have to get more into the practice of saying, well, actually, let me invite people. Let's share my meal together with people. Let me see if I can extend myself outward to bless someone more than I would just bless myself. Now, if you practice doing this with people who are your friends, that's a great start. But this is actually saying to do it with strangers. And that's a lot harder, actually. Inviting people you don't know to come and share a meal with you, spending time with them. Now, I'll be honest with you. In our church, one of the things is, it's much better now. So when we have newcomers, and then sometimes in the past, there would be new people here, and there would be a few people in church, and no one would speak to them unless they were a pretty girl. So sad, by the way, men. Okay, and one of the things where it was like, okay, well, there's a new person here. No one's speaking to them. Is anyone going to invite them to lunch? Because I would really like to go to lunch with them, but I have to stick around for the next service. And there's this question of like, wow, can the church even get to be this place where you would show hospitality to those who are outside? Now, this is really important because actually for us to say, actually, our church should be this place where it's open and we want to greet people. And even if they are different or even if they act different or they seem different, how can we still extend to show hospitality to them? Obviously, you are still going to have your friends. This is not saying that you can't have your friends or the group of people that you're comfortable with. But it's also saying, actually, how can we extend this out to other people? one of the beautiful reasons that this is asked by God for us to do is because it gives us opportunities to make better connections. Actually gives us a better opportunity to see things outside of our own perspective. Actually forces us to share, even if we want to be selfish. And if we know anything about God, like, this is exactly what Jesus did, right? Jesus, who did not have to know us intimately, who could just be like, whatever, who cares about this humanity, comes down, shares his life with us. Even though not only were we strangers, we were his enemies. And yet he loves us so much, he brings us into that. He wants us to model that in the same way, to say like, okay, you know what? Actually, thank you, God, you have given me this house and this home. I'm going to invite someone around, someone that I don't really know in church, someone maybe my coworker, or someone that, you know, I've just met, and say, oh, actually, you know what? Maybe this is a good chance to say hello. For even after service, a very safe thing is, oh, actually, this is someone new. We have never gone out to lunch with them. Let's just invite them to come and join us and practice speaking to them. Now, obviously, the hard part is sometimes say, oh, but Bert, I have really bad social skills. Like, I'm weird. Like, no one likes speaking to me. Well, it's okay. You just have to start. The idea is that don't neglect to show hospitality and learn how to do that and be gracious in that way. There's another passage in Matthew 25, where it says, actually, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. I mean, if there's not a clear commission for us to say, actually, how do we engage and love the stranger around us? That should be it. One of the big things that you read nowadays, and society is always trying to figure out how to become better, and saying, actually, one of the best things is trying to break down the walls between neighbors and just trying to engage with them more. I think that's what God's been saying all along in the Bible. We're talking about talking with strangers and meeting them. That's part of it. Last year, a couple of our people in our church went to join the Muslim outreach in Birmingham at the time, and it was really amazing because they had a chance to go to some of the charity shops where the Muslims would go, and they'd say hi, and they had a chance to try meeting them and getting a chance to do some henna just to see what's like and talk to the people. And it was amazing because they got to break some of the cultural barriers, but in the same way begin to just start building those and demonstrating the love of God in those ways. It's very easy for us to be safe or just try to hide out in our own places. But God wants us to see outward and say, actually, don't neglect showing hospitality to strangers. Next up is number 3, which is that remember those who are in prison. The full verse says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. Now, obviously, when we think of those in prison, most of you guys will say, nope, we don't know anyone in prison, so I don't have to remember them. Or the only people I remember in prison are the ones that show up in the news, and we don't want to remember them because they're probably bad. Actually, in this case, they're talking about actually Christians who were taken away, who were unjustly arrested. I guess technically they were justly arrested because the laws were so corrupt to say it's okay to arrest them and beat them. And it's kind of saying, actually, you have to remember those who are in prison in other cases where justice is not being seen. Not just earthly justice or justice by the laws, where God's justice is not being shared or being demonstrated. And we are forced to actually say, try to remember those people as though you are in with them and suffering. Now, we hear about a lot of this, especially with stories of people who are coming out of China who might have been arrested for their beliefs. And you hear about the church members also just crying out and aligning themselves with those who have been arrested as opposed to just saying, I want to be safe where I am. And that's something hard for us to understand because most of us, I'm guessing most of us don't have a prison background. We haven't really been arrested. We try to stay in kind of as safe scenarios as possible. So for us to say, well, what does it mean for us to remember those who are in prison? It really does say, actually, God, let my heart and my mind be more open to see the injustice of the world that's going on around me. And let my heart anguish for that as well. Let my heart cry out for those things that are wrong. One of the things that I do read a lot, and I have to try to avoid reading stuff about American politics and stuff like that, just because the kind of anger it gives me is not useful. It's not helpful. It just makes me hate politics. But the things that I do read about are actually cases of injustice, being people falsely imprisoned or being arrested, and then finally finding freedom years later, or those who are currently as Christians being persecuted in the Middle East or across more persecuted parts of the world. And you hear about their plights, and you hear about their stories, and you hear about their anguish. And it's important for us as Christians in the West who live comfortably to read those stories and to remember them and to be praying for them, because it makes us realize, first of all, our God is true, and he doesn't stand for stuff like this. Like, this is not the way he wants things to go. Secondly, as you pray for them, you are participating in the powerful work of God's work and name and glory being shown in those places of persecution. You know, when you start reading a lot of the biographies of missionaries and you're hearing stories about this and you hear about these miracles that occur where God opens the doors or blinds the eyes of the guards or opens the prison gates or sets people free or the guards become believers, you start realizing, actually, our God is way bigger than it seems here in the comfortable West. And the problems that you think you're facing right now do not compare to those who are really suffering for Christ. And if God is so good that he can help those people, even that kind of anguish, God, give me strength for my small thing here. Even as anguishing it is to myself, God, I know that you are bigger. It is so helpful because it opens our perspective to something greater and something bigger. In so much in our society right now, what they want to do is if there's a problem, they just want to take the person and hide it away. When people get old, we don't want to see them old anymore because it makes us sad, so we'll just put them in a home so we don't have to see them. We don't want to see them on TV or in the news. We don't want to put them away. People who are bad, actually, we don't want to see or hear about them, so we'll just put them in prison. And then we never hear about the prisons unless there's a riot, and then we just think, see, it proves the point, they're bad. We want to put those people away so we don't have to see them. I mean, that's how internment camps happen, right? Let's put the people we don't like away. And what God is trying to say is, actually, you don't want to do that. You want to remember those who are suffering or struggling, because then you understand the plight. You understand that how broken and how sinful humanity is, so that our hearts cry out more for God's justice, and at the same time, his mercy to be revealed, for his glory to be shown even in those circumstances. Now, it's weird because I know most of us will not spend any time thinking about those in prison. But just start. You know, if a news article comes up about it, start reading about it and see. Actually, you discover, wow, actually, there are other things in my life that I can be thinking about and praying about. Christian Solidarity Worldwide, which talks a lot about the persecuted Christians around the world and knowing how to just pray for them and support them and just really lift them up. When you begin doing that more and more, your heart and your mind can be open to things that God wants to show us. It reminds us, it challenges us, and it humbles us. Fourthly, then it goes on. It says, let your marriage be held in honor among all. And the full verse goes on, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, this is pretty interesting because it says, let the marriage be held in honor among all, like everybody. Like, we are all responsible to hold marriage uphold. Now, this is really annoying to single people who are like, well, it doesn't apply to me because I'm not married. I'm never going to get married because no one wants to marry me anymore. I don't know. But anyways, you'll just be so mad about that, right? But actually, this thing, look, marriage be held in honor among all. Why? It's trying to say, look, I know in society, marriage seems to be the thing that everyone tries to head towards. But even in this verse, it's trying to broaden it a little bit more. That actually we as a society have an important part in playing to support one another, whether you are single or you are married. But in idea of honoring marriage, it's saying, well, how do we make sure that these places and these families continue to be safe and secure and be blessed and encouraging and help one another? It's in those places where you discover that actually all of us play a role in supporting each other. Whether you are single or whether you are married, whether you are married or you are having real problems in your marriage, it's still trying to say, actually, in all of this, I still want to honor this thing that God has put together. There's always questions about, like, actually, you know, should these people get married? Should this happen in society? The question that I've always asked is, who does marriage belong to? Does marriage belong to the state? If the state owns marriage, then they can decide whoever wants to get married gets married. Does marriage belong to the husband and wife? It is your ownership. It is, on one hand, your responsibility, but marriage is owned by God. It is a covenant before him. And so when God looks at it and says, actually, this is my marriage. I have put this together. I have bound you two together. It is the husband and wife who then say, well, okay, because God, you have married us, because this marriage belongs to you, our job is to honor one another in this covenant under you. And that's the challenge for those of us who are married, to say, actually, you know what? In this, I want to continue to grow in this. I want to be thankful that I have someone that annoys me and challenges me and frustrates me, because that actually helps make me a better person. Because I have someone in my life that does annoy me and is making my life hard, because I can grow in that possibility. For those who are single and outside of that, that's your opportunity to say, well, actually, how can I learn from that as well? How can I also find places where I am challenged and grow? And how can I continue to support and honor those outside? This is important because a lot of times, sometimes we are tempted to try and break up a marriage or tempted to break up a situation so that you can satisfy your own desires, but that is never right. It's trying to say, actually, let this be held in honor among all. Number five then says, keep your life free from the love of money. You can tell like all of these are super practical and super applicable in this day and age, right? Verse five says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just keep your life free from the love of money. Gosh, it's so hard, isn't it? Because we find like actually the biggest thing is when you have money, you feel like you have security. And the more things that you own, the more things you feel like make you happy. But that's, again, down to the whole security thing. The bigger house, the better life, the better schools, the better car. And that's all the things that money kind of buys. But you discover this love. The reason that you don't, right? So in this verse it says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, your confidence and your security is in God all the time. If you love money too much, if you rest too much on your security of God, you will forget actually who God is. You will forget what it means to actually know that you can depend on him, that you can rely on him. In verse 6, in this, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now that's an awesome line. What does it mean to confidently say? Like, can you say every day, like, man, you know what? I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Gosh, that'd be pretty awesome, right? You can go to work. You know what? I got no problem today. Do you know why? The Lord is my helper. I don't know who's helping you, but I got God. He's like literally helping me, because that's what the verse says. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Wow, gosh, if I could say that with confidence in any scenario, man, that would be so good. Like, even working in a church, I am afraid of man. I am afraid of things. But like, wow, could I say, wow, actually, the Lord is my helper. This is what it's saying. Look, when you are distracted, when you think these things are more important, you will lose sight of how great God is. The question is, how do you keep your life free from the love of money? I will say, look, the straightforward point here is this is what Jesus says, and it's like pretty clear this is what you should do. You know, keep your life free from the love of money. You know, give generously. Like, that's what he talks about a lot of times. Now, I know you guys believe in Jesus. I know you hear the word of God, and you think, yeah, that's true. But at the same time, you might not act in this way. So I will back it up with worldly research, which says actually people who are generally more generous find themselves to be happier because they are holding on to things less possessively. Obviously, it's not without reason. But all that does is back up everything God is trying to say, which, like, if you hold on to this stuff too much, you lose sight of what's important. For me, I think it's, I've always learned generosity from my parents, and my parents constantly get audited by the tax people in the States because my mom has been giving away so much money to charity and to churches for years that they don't believe it's real, so they keep auditing them, which is really stressful, by the way, if you ever get audited by the U.S. government. And it was especially hard because my dad wasn't a Christian for the longest time, but my mom was like, well, I don't care. We should give this away. My parents used to sponsor artists. They were patrons to artists who are struggling, and they're saying, well, actually, we really think your stuff is good. We're going to give you money and support you in this way. And the crazy thing is, God continued to bless my parents, my medical practice. And my parents kept learning how to give money away and try to bless people and bless us and trying to find out ways. When I say us, I actually mean literally this church, and finding ways to do that. For those of us here, we may have money. We might have just a little bit. You might have a lot. But when you start learning how to give generously, and I don't just mean to the church, but to people, to groups, to organizations, and saying, actually, this, what you have given me here on earth, God, it is for your kingdom and for your glory, not just for myself. In fact, it's not for myself at all. Because Jesus, you are my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Finally, the sixth one is this: remember your leaders. Now, it's always very awkward for me as the pastor of the church to say, hey, remember your leaders. Okay. And it says, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, I know most of you guys say, well, I've seen First Life and I don't want to do that. So at least I can imitate his faith. Well, I also see that. In other words, you can at least learn from my mistakes. That's why I tell them all the time to you. But this idea of remember your leaders is important, actually. And it's kind of saying, well, look, it's throughout the history of God's people, it has constantly been this. Complain about the people, complain about the leaders, complain about God. And then God's saying, why do you complain so much? You have to trust me in all of this. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have ideas or suggestions or even criticism. Like, that's not the point. But when you're saying remember your leaders, it's saying, actually, remember how they are. Remember that they are people. Remember what's going on in their lives, that you might be able to pray and you might be encouraged them and support them. Remember what God has done in their lives so that you might be encouraged and be built up from that. In this case, they're talking about their leaders who might have started these churches, who were missionaries before they were missionaries, and just going out, who are suffering for the gospel. And maybe for some of us leaders, I'm not suffering as much as other people are, but there's still the sense of trying to remember them. It actually goes a little bit further. In verse 17, it says, actually, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as they who will have to give an account. In other words, one of the responsibilities for leaders in churches is actually, we play a big responsibility over your souls, apparently, is what the scripture says. It is part of our responsibility to try to make sure you guys are growing and developing in the right way as believers, knowing the truth of God, knowing how to live in that right way. And as leaders, and I will tell you, I've seen many, many different types of leaders and pastors over the years. It's tough, and no leader is perfect. No pastor can do everything. And there will always be those places where they fall short. So this command is not saying, look, obey your leaders only if they're perfect. Or obey your leaders only if they do it all right. Obey your leaders only if they do what you want them to do. But it's this idea that actually you just have to submit to them sometimes. Now, the question is why? This is not talking about if your leaders are morally bad or just, corrupt. But saying, like your leaders are trying your hardest, these people who are trying to do what's right. Why do you have to submit to them? Well, there's actually this thing about saying, well, actually as community, it's saying, God, well, I trust you in the bigger picture of things. I trust you in the, once again, I will throw out this word, in the end game. That part of this longer story is one that you are crafting. And I think the best picture to me is David and Saul. So David was anointed king when he was quite young, and Saul was still in power. Now, if I was David, I'd just get more and more annoyed, like, dude, God, when are you going to kill that guy Saul? Like, I'm king, right? Do I really have to submit to that guy? Because actually, I'm the anointed king, and this guy's not. I can't imagine how David got through his teenage years without kicking out a rebellion. Instead, he runs, and there's an opportunity to actually kill King Saul. And he says, nope, that is not my responsibility. He still submits to that, even in that case. And the question is, like, why? How does he do that? I think God is trying to paint this picture that there is something very important about trusting in God's plan and God's bigger story. And I have to tell myself this all the time, where, Bert, this is not your church, but God, you have a bigger story, not just for this church, but for this city and for this country and for your name to be glorified in this place. He does give a good caveat in verse 17, where he says, okay, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So he does say this, look, don't make their lives miserable, because if they do it, they're going to complain all the time. And if they're groaning and unhappy all the time, there's no benefit to you as a congregation. I mean, that's literally what he's saying. So if in the interest of self-preservation and self-better church life for yourself, don't make your life miserable for your leaders. Okay, now I'm not saying, I'm just preaching the word of God. I'm not saying that my life is miserable. It may be, but I'm not going to say. But there's this thing where you are really trying to say, actually, you know what? God, this is your church, this is your place, and this is the place you've called me to be part of and to grow and submit and to learn in. And I want to be part of that story and part of that blessing there. In particular, because today's AGM, it suits out very well that this kind of message is, even in our leadership, it's not just the pastors, but it's also the church committee and the difference in the kind of different opinions they have there and different kind of people. And that's kind of what you want to be able to rest on. Now, finally, just to end with, I'm going to jump to the very near the end of this, and it ends with a benediction. Well, technically, there's a benediction, and then there's like one more thing. Finally, oh yeah, this is happening. And so, but let me start with this, end with this kind of benediction, which is a beautiful one. And it kind of sums up kind of all that the author of Hebrews was kind of saying through. It says, now may the God of peace, and he starts off with that, because up until now, the God they know is, although the God of peace in their heads, he's also the God of wrath and of judgment, of separation, of holiness, of purity, whose goodness is too difficult to come near. But he says, now may the God of peace, where we have brought into peace, into this relationship with him, this shalom, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratifying an eternal covenant with his blood. I mean, that's this beautiful thing where he says, look, and above all, when we go back to who the Israelite people were, that they were this pastoral people, sheep-herding people, that actually Jesus is the great shepherd who lives eternally again and has ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, his very own life. May he equip you with all you need for doing his will. Like, that's such a powerful blessing. You know, every day knowing, actually, God, may you equip us with what we need to do your will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. And again, this beautiful prayer of blessing, which is, in your life, may it constantly produce every good thing that is pleasing to him. Now, personally, I feel like that's something that I want to hang on in my life. Like if I woke up every day and said, actually, God, today, let me produce every good thing that is pleasing to you. Now, what does that look like? That means like, oh, you know what? Actually, God, in my life today, as I produce good things, I don't want to be spiteful. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be mad already before I get to work, mad at my boss, even before I arrive. God, I want my life to just be producing good things through the power of Jesus Christ. Then all glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much because of your goodness and your mercy and your greatness and the fact that actually, because you are the God of peace, you have given your own Son to be a sacrifice for us on the cross, to give us eternal life so that we are no longer at war or separated, Lord, but that curtain has been torn and we dwell in your presence. Lord, we know that actually it used to be impossible for us to do these things, but now because of your Holy Spirit, because of the life that you have given us, we have the opportunity now to let brotherly love continue, to show hospitality to strangers, to remember those who are in prison, to keep our marriage held honorable above in all, to keep our life free from money, and to remember those who lead us. Above all, Lord, we submit to you and to your leadership and to your kingship and your lordship. You are our King. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's come and worship.